Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, we know that you are the God of all salvation and all deliverance. You have truly had mercy upon us. We worship you, for you are worthy, and we do so in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Receive our worship, we pray, and do mighty things with it. We are ascending into your courts to praise the name of your Son, and we pray that you would take our worship and use it to bring honor to the name of Jesus in every earthly court. We are worshiping you here, and we call upon you to fulfill your great promises and convert the world. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the things that has characterized our congregational life for several decades now is psalm singing. We do not hold to what has been called exclusive psalmody, where nothing but psalms are sung, as some denominations in the Reformed tradition do. But it would be fair to say that we hold the dominant psalmody. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly as we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as it says in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the three Greek words that Paul uses there in Ephesians and Colossians are the words that are used as the headers to categorize the entire Psalter in the Septuagint. We believe that God wants us to be singing his word back to him, and we want to learn to sing all of it. Jesus was a psalm singer, and at the Last Supper, it is highly likely that what they sang were the Hallel Psalms, which would be Psalm 113 through 118, which is referred to in Matthew 26:30. And of course, Jesus quoted the Psalms from the cross, from "Why have you forsaken me?" to "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And of course, we have Paul's exhortation here. In Ephesians, singing is what characterized being filled with by means of the Spirit. In Colossians, it is being filled with the word of Christ. Combining these, it is best understood as the Spirit being the agent who pours and the word of Christ being the thing that he pours. The noise that it makes is the music of psalm singing. James tells us that the characteristic note of psalm singing should be exuberant joy. If someone is afflicted, he says, they should pray. If someone is merry, then he should sing psalms, James 5:13. So with all of this in mind, I wanted to mention and explain a decision of the elders that came out of our recent annual vision meeting. We are not discontinuing our psalm singing, but we are decentralizing our scheduled psalm singing. Instead of our monthly psalm sing or the weekly psalm singing after the service, we are now encouraging you to continue and step up what has already started to happen, psalm sings being held in homes in the context of personal hospitality. We would encourage parishes to host periodic psalm sings and individuals to host get-togethers that feature psalm singing. You are doing this well, and we encourage you to do so more and more. And of course, the Beer and Psalms event that for men at Canon Press on Wednesday afternoons will continue starting up again this week. And psalms will continue to occupy the place that they have in the context of our worship service. We are mindful always of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together through every age. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Our Father and God, we confess that as a nation, we have corrupted our songs along with everything else. Our entertainment industry has taken great privileges and opportunities and turned them out of the way. We confess that instead of sorrowing over filth, we are entertained by it. Please grant a spirit of forgiveness to our nation over this. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Gracious Father, we confess that we have too often been entertained in our homes digitally by people that we would not actually have in our homes. We confess this as an adult, this indulgence in hypocritical double standards, and we ask you to cleanse our hearts so that our minds might be clean as well. Please forgive us, we pray. We confess our own personal sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. God does not chastise us simply to inflict pain. He tears, but so that he might heal. Because he has been kind to you, he has convicted you, and because you have received that kindness, you have confessed your sins in all honesty, pleading the blood of Christ. As a consequence, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verse 16. These are the words of God. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We open our hearts before you now, asking you to receive us for Jesus' sake. We ask you to pour out your spirit upon us, the spirit of understanding, so that we might be corrected, encouraged, and shaped by the text before us. Do this, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we are continuing our series of messages on the state of the church and our local congregation in particular in the context of our culture's general deterioration. And we've addressed the fact that God is in the process of establishing a new humanity in Christ. There are basically two humanities, the old humanity in Adam and the new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as evangelism takes root in a particular place, as churches are planted, that new humanity starts to take a particular cultural shape and form. At some point, it becomes identifiable. If you have a pagan nation and one person, one Christian, one believer goes into it, nobody knows. All right, nobody knows about it. It may take years or decades for this evangelistic work to draw the attention of the established authorities. But if the work continues, it will draw their attention at some point. And when it gets to a particular size, it will start to develop certain cultural trappings that set it apart from the outside culture. Some of those cultural trappings are laid out in the Word of God. The Christians are different because they're not drunk all the time. They're not pursuing a party lifestyle. They're not plunging into floods of dissipation. Those are required by the word. But then there are particular linguistic, cultural differences, dress. As people gather together, they're going to start to imitate one another. They're going to take on certain cultural peculiarities, which one group of Christians in one nation might be very, very different from a group of equally faithful saints in another culture. So we have to distinguish between those things that God speaks to directly and those things that we are authorized to develop on our own. So as we build these new city walls in the midst of a ruined and ruinous old order, we are going to be attacked. As soon as God's people become identifiable, as soon as they take on their own alternative way of being human in Christ, we are going to be attacked in ways that seek to divide us. The first attack is going to be overt persecution, Christians being treated as a clump, as a group, and they're persecuted from the outside. And then when that doesn't work, as it almost never does, it usually proceeds out of hatred and animosity, not out of great strategic thinking, because the church usually thrives in times of persecution. It's no longer a matter of convenience to be a Christian. You don't join a church because it's a good place to sell insurance or it's a good place to meet people and network. When in times of persecution, the only Christians who are really staying with it are usually the ones who really mean it. And so persecution is generally a failure, which is why one of the early fathers said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church is persecuted, the more it thrives and grows. So the next strategic assault is one of dividing, trying to get into the church and divide Christians against one another. And so Christians are attacked in ways that seek to divide us. We are going to be accused of being cultic, enthralled to charismatic, quote-unquote, leaders. But the scriptures do require us to cultivate like-mindedness. And it also requires us to maintain a solid distinction between things that are of first importance, things that are of secondary importance, and things that are completely indifferent. What's indifferent? What is of first importance? What is of second importance? So one of the things that modern Christians have a hard time doing right is loyalty. Where should our loyalty be placed? How should we think about loyalty? We don't know how loyalty is supposed to work. We don't understand the spiritual requirement of personal allegiance to your church and to its leadership. And in addition, we have very poor understanding of what disloyalty actually smells like. So this is... if you say, I've titled this message, Membership, Like-Mindedness, and Loyalty, but a subtitle, which will demonstrate the awkwardness of preaching on this, is Why We Are Not a Cult, okay? And how do you preach on why we are not a cult without sounding like Richard Nixon saying, I am not a crook, right? he said the word. Now, at one level, the charges that are just routinely and very easily thrown about should just be ignored. The dogs can bark all they want, but the train keeps going, right? So we ought not to stop the train in order to deal with the barking dog. At the same time, I think many of you, judging from things that are said on my Twitter feed and things that are said to people, what many of you have reported to me. You have to answer, I think I mentioned last week, the concerns of Aunt Millie. I think that's a cult. I think it's a cult. I think you're moving to North Idaho to join a cult. What do you say? You might know that it's not true. You might know in your bones that it's not true, but you still have to say something. And so I want to teach on that. Now, every sermon is a mixture, necessarily, of teaching, which is expositing the Word of God, and preaching, which is declaring the Word of God. Every message is a mixture of teaching and preaching. And I want this message to be more of an emphasis on teaching than preaching for the following reason. There's a joke told about the minister who one time wrote in the margin of his sermon notes, "Argument week, shout here." Right? So there's a tendency sometimes when preachers get to going, they get to going in order to, not because this point is so strong, but because they're trying to skate over it. There is a place, there's a biblically assigned place for authoritative proclamation, for authoritative preaching, but on this, you don't want anybody to think that we're dealing with this subject because we're defensive about it. It's not a matter of defensiveness at all, but we do need to know what to say, and we do need to know how to think about these things. Now, note the text. In Romans 12:16, it says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Essentially, be like-minded. Be of one mind. Think the same way. All right? Think the same way. So this is what the apostle is saying to Christians. Think alike. Think the same way. Be united in the way that you think. And as you study this topic, as you pursue it, please keep in mind the fact that we are told this kind of thing multiple times in the scripture. Romans 15, 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Philippians 1, 27, Philippians 2, 2, 1 Peter 3, 8, Philippians 2, 20. This is not an oddball exhortation off in the corner of the scriptures. It's something that the first century Christians are told over and over and over again. Cultivate like-mindedness. So, as you can see in this text in Romans 12, like-mindedness is a function of humility, Like-mindedness is a function of humility. It is not necessarily a function of high intellectual attainment. It's not, the Bible doesn't say, if you all buy a lot of big fat books, if you all read a lot of theology, if you all read the same big fat systematic theology, at the end of the process, you're all going to be like-minded. No, because 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up. There's a kind of intellectual attainment that just puffs you up, and that when you are puffed up, that puts you into competition with all the other puffed up people. The more you are puffed up in the wrong way, you are in competition with others doing the same thing. And the more you are built up in love, the closer you are to others who are being built up in love. So if you're puffed up in pride, the opposite of like-mindedness is going to occur. Never forget that the unity of the Spirit is the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the bond of peace, which necessarily includes like-mindedness. That, and it is, in fact, a work of the Spirit. And where the Spirit comes, he engenders the fruit of the Spirit, which in its turn contributes to humility, grace, peace, and like-mindedness. So, like-mindedness. Let's begin with membership. Many of you have been told, many of you may have assumed, and you've been told, well, church membership is that's a human institution. That's something must have been cooked up in the Middle Ages sometime, you know, where we wanted to get control of everybody, and so we started having church membership. No, church membership is a biblical requirement, and you can see this in Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to talk about church membership first, because that relates to loyalty and the other responsibilities and duties that we have. Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. If you take those two verses and pair them, just put those two verses side by side, you will see the biblical necessity of church membership. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The conversation there meaning way of life, considering the outcome of their way of life. And then verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So these two verses, taken together, provide a compelling argument for membership in a local congregation. These individuals the individuals who are being charged by the author of Hebrews, have to know the names of the men who rule over them. You cannot obey a nebulous or an undefined leadership. The Bible doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands, whoever he is. Right? A wife, in order to submit to her husband, would have to know the identity of her husband. If I said, obey the elders in your geographical region, you would have to say, who are they? When do they meet? How do they make decisions? How do I know what to obey? You can't obey or submit to a nebulous group of people. So, you need to know the names of the men who rule over you. You can't obey a nebulous group. You can't obey a nebulous misty cloud. Not only that, but a body of elders cannot render an account for an undefined membership either. So, the people can't submit to an undefined leadership, and the leaders can't keep track of an undefined membership. And it says that in Hebrews 13:17 that the elders must give an account. What would you think, for example, just take this illustration, what would you think if you took your taxes to an accountant, and when he gave the package back to you, you asked, so this is how much I owe then? And he said something like, well, yeah, well, ballpark. Or more, you know, more or less, while making vague gestures in the air. One thing you want your accountants to do is count. Right? You want your accountants to count. You want people have to give an account to actually do some accounting. If you looking at the numbers of my grandchildren, 5, 5, and 7, this is seems like a paltry thing, but when my kids were little and you took them out downtown or took them somewhere, a good portion of an adult's time taking little kids somewhere is counting. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Still got three. Nancy would not be happy if I went out with three and came back with two. Do you have the kids with you? More or less. So if elders must give an account for the people that they're watching out for, then and if the people must render submission and obedience to the people who are over them, the people need to know who their elders are, and the elders need to know who their people are. If you don't know who your rulers are, you cannot consider the outcome of their conduct or way of life. And if you don't know who you are responsible for, you cannot watch out for their souls. So these two verses taken together require two lists of names. They require two lists of names, a list of the elders and a list of the members. And I also think that good government requires that we understand the limits of what are the limits to the rule that the elders have, and I'm going to get to that shortly, and what are the limits, in line with that, what are the limits to the obedience that is owed, and what are the limits the other way as well. So obedience to Scripture at this point is impossible otherwise. Pastors and elders are not allowed to look at their flocks on a distant hillside as painted by an impressionist at a low point in his game working with dirty brushes. Those are people over there, and I love them all. Don't know their names, but I love them all. In Proverbs 27:23, it says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." Jesus tells the story of a shepherd who notices one missing, and he leaves the 99, and he goes after the one. That's a shepherd who counts. That's a shepherd who counts. So giving an account is not limited to mere counting, but it certainly includes counting. It certainly includes counting. Now, how membership works at Christ Church is important to emphasize, and there are, because if you're a contemporary 21st century American, when you read Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, you bridled it a little bit. All right. Rule? Rule? You can tell me what kind of car to buy? No, I'll get to that in a minute. And then 17, obey them that have the rule over you. And we say, we kick at that. We say any church leaders who claim to rule are grabbing at more than the Word of God gives them. No, they are quoting Hebrews 13. That's what the text says. At the same time, there is such a thing, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that elders are not to lord it over the flock. Elders are not to lord it over the flock. And John the Apostle rejects the way of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and loves to be first among them. So we know that there are limits. So how do we define the nature of those limits? Now, our church has adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, the British form of the Westminster Confession. There's a British form and an American form. And we've adopted the British form of the Westminster Confession. Now, what this tells you, if you join the church, if you start attending the church, what this tells you is what doctrinal framework you can expect to hear from the pulpit. What can you expect to be taught? What can you expect as the doctrinal framework for our understanding of the Scriptures? It does not tell you what you are required to affirm. Now, there are different approaches to church membership. Many churches that have church membership require everybody in the congregation, everybody who joins, has to sign off on everything. So our church, these are our church's distinctives, and everybody who is a member has to agree with everything. In other words, the like-mindedness that Scripture tells us to grow up into is a like-mindedness that is mandated or required. But we don't do it that way. You are bound as a member to affirm nothing, absolutely nothing, unless you see it in the text of Scripture for yourself. But after that, of course, honesty requires you to affirm it. We are a Reformed church, but this means that an Arminian, charismatic, dispensationalist could join our church. He could say, as he meets with the elders, he said, I came from a Wesleyan background. I'm kind of Arminian. I still speak in tongues, and I don't believe in this covenant theology stuff, and I don't hold with infant baptism. But this is the best group fellowship I found, and I'd like to be with you all. Can such a person join? Yes, absolutely. What we require for someone to join is a biblical confession that Jesus is Lord, and this would mean the basic contents of the Apostles' Creed that we just said earlier. Jesus is Lord, a basic understanding of Jesus as Lord, and the person has to agree not to go downtown on the weekends to shoot out streetlights. Basically, a life of basic moral order. An upright life, an externally moral life, and a confession that Jesus is Lord, and you may join. You don't have to agree with anything. Now, one of the things that might be thrown at you, and this is, it's very important to think scripturally on this. If you're talking to your neighbor, you go to Christ Church, do you agree with everything, do you have to agree with everything Doug says on his blog? And the answer should not be, oh no, or oh yes. You should say, I agree with everything that's biblical. When he's right, yes, I have to agree with it. If he's not right, I don't have to agree with it. Do you have to agree with everything you hear in a sermon? No. If you don't see it, let's say I'm preaching away and I explain the text in a particular way and you're looking at it and you just don't see it. You don't see what I'm driving at. If you don't see it, you're not bound to accept it. Right? As soon as you see it, you are bound to accept it. C.S. Lewis once said about some divines of an older school of thought, some theologians, some preachers of an older school of thought, he said, if the text had had smallpox, the sermon wouldn't have caught it. There was some daylight there. If that's what you're thinking, if the text has smallpox, I don't see that in the sermon. No, you don't have to close your eyes, blindfold yourself, and agree with a letter from the elders. You don't have to agree with anything particular thing that's said in a sermon. You don't have to agree with what I've said in my blog, unless it's correct. If it's right, if it's there in the text, right? If you don't have the privilege of, where I say, obey those who have the rule over you. You don't have the privilege of saying, well, I don't hold with obeying and rule over you. I don't want to agree with that. Because now you're disagreeing with the text, right? That's a separate thing altogether. So what we require of our members is that they confess that Jesus is Lord and that they be living decent Christian lives, that they not be living in rebellion against God's moral authority. Now, let's talk about the range and extent of human authority, any human authority, including church authority. No, you've heard this a number of times before. No human authority is absolute. No human authority is absolute. The authority of husbands is real, but not absolute. The authority of parents is real, but not absolute. The authority of the civil magistrate, the president, Congress, judges, it's real authority, Romans 13, but it's not absolute. There comes a time where we say, as was said in the early part of the book of Acts, you judge for yourselves. Should we obey God or you? Every human authority is capable of going off the rails and telling you to do something that God tells you not to do. If the human authority tells you to do something God says not to do, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel's three friends to bow down to the statue, they say no, right? We're not going to do that. Because civil authority is not absolute. To make civil authority absolute is to adopt tyranny. To say that the authority of a husband is absolute is to adopt a patriarchal tyranny inside the home. And also, incidentally, to reverse it and make it matriarchal doesn't improve things. No human authority can be absolute. And the same thing is true, especially true, of the elders of the church. The elders of the church don't get to tell you to do certain things. It's prohibited to them to tell you to do certain things. So, no human authority is absolute. And at the same time, we are taught in Scripture that the authority of lesser authorities is genuine, and it is to be honored as far as obedience to God allows. This creates a problem, because we have to sort out which is which, right? But it's a problem that God wants us to have. It's a problem that God wants us to have. Now, let me give you just a real quick framework. In the created order, apart from however human beings arrange their societies, there are three basic governments that are created by God and not by man. Three basic governments that are created by God and not by man. They are the government of the family, the government of the church, and the government of the civil order. These are created by God. So God created the institution of the family in the Garden of Eden. Right? God fashioned the man. He took the woman out of man. He brought the woman to the man, and he established a paradigm for the establishment of all future families. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So God established the government of the family. And it wasn't two guys, it wasn't two girls, it wasn't a man and six women, it was a man and a woman. God established the family, and that was a divine act. God establishes civil authority. That also, as you see in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God establishes civil authority. And then God establishes the rule in the church, which we just saw in Hebrews 13 and other places, Ephesians 4. Jesus ascended on high. He gave gifts to men, and those gifts were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So this is a divine institution. Family government is of divine institution. Children are told in Proverbs, obey the law of your mother, remember the law of your mother. So you have authority in the family, you have authority in the civil realm, and you have authority in the church. But none of it is absolute. None of it is absolute. So how do you sort these things out? Well, the civil order is think of them as distinct spheres with some areas of overlap. And in one sphere, they don't get to tell people what to do in the other sphere. So the civil authority is the ministry of justice. The civil authority is the ministry of justice. Romans 13 and elsewhere, the magistrate's job is to make it safe for you to walk across town at 2 in the morning. Now, that's his job, ministry of justice. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. That's the ministry of the family. The ministry of the church is the ministry of grace and peace. The church is responsible for the proclamation of the gospel, word and sacrament, discipling the nations, ministry of grace and peace. So the ministry of justice, the ministry of health, education, and welfare, and the ministry of grace and peace. Now, bring it down to the church. Let's begin by noting that, as in so many other situations, there is a ditch on both sides of the road. One ditch might be called the dear leader ditch, the insistence that everyone applaud like they were a spectator at a North Korean missile parade, clapping in sync with the goose-stepping soldiers. Look, when you see those clips on the news of people goose-stepping in North Korea, you don't say, ah, like-mindedness. Isn't like-mindedness a wonderful thing? All you should see behind all of that is a club. Right? People are going to be, what happens to dissenters? What happens to people who don't go along? That's the unity of a North Korean missile parade. We don't want to have anything to do with that. That really is cultic. But the other ditch, we find ornery cussedness, pretending to be valiant for truth, but in the last analysis, such persons are loyal only to their own thoughts, their own opinions, and their own perspectives. And these people are disrespectful, disloyal, and disruptive. So what's the balance between mandatory agreement with absolutely everything, you're not applauding enthusiastically enough, and on the other side, you're not showing that you're a true member unless you're disagreeing with everything? So let's take a Narnian illustration for a minute, if I might. This is one of my favorite lessons from Narnia. This is one of my favorite passages in Narnia. I want to take a look at the fine example of Trumpkin in Prince Caspian. On the one hand, we have stout loyalty. Thimbles and thunderstorms, cried Trumpkin in a rage. Is that how you speak to the king? Send me, sire, I'll go. But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin, said Caspian. No more I do, your majesty, but what's that got to do with it? I might as well die on a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's the time for orders. All right, that's loyalty. Right? I've got my own perspective, but you're in charge. I submit my perspective. I argue my case. I say, this is what I think we ought to do. And then you leave it in the decision of the authority to make the decision. And he makes the decision. It doesn't go your way. And you say, I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's the time for orders. That's loyalty. So that's true loyalty right there. But earlier, just about 20 pages earlier in the book, when some black dwarves had suggested the possibility of bringing in a hag or an ogre or two to help their cause against Miraz, Truffle Hunter, the badger, objects to that on the basis of what Aslan would think about it. Trump Gun responds to Truffle Hunter in a telling way. There are plain limits to loyalty. We should not have Aslan for our friend if we brought in those rabble, said Truffle Hunter, as they came away from the cave of the black dwarves. Oh, Aslan, said Trumpkin, cheerily but contemptuously, what matters much more is that you wouldn't have me. Okay, what is Trumpkin saying? You bring in the hags and the ogres, you bring in reinforcements from that quarter, and I'm down the road. I'm not here anymore. So Trumpkin is not a cult member. He is someone who understands that the world is hierarchical. He understands that there's true authority above him. He submits to the authority even when he disagrees, even when he thinks it's a bad idea. Wives, if your husband said, honey, get out your best dress. We're going to go for dinner. We're going to go out for dinner to your favorite restaurant. She never says, okay, I'll submit. Submission isn't an issue unless you disagree, right? Submission, now you might be submissive, but nobody notices, right? It's not an issue unless you disagree. Submission to the elders isn't really an issue unless you differ. Submission to your husband or kids, submission to your parents isn't really an issue unless you see it differently. That's when your honor is displayed. If you see it differently, that's when you... Now, if your parents said, okay, kids, now we're going to start worshiping Satan, you should say, Mom, Dad, could we talk to somebody talk to somebody about this? No, what matters much more, Trumpkin says, is you wouldn't have me. All right, if you go in for devil worship, there's a plain limit to authority. If you start doing appalling things that are clearly in violation of the Word of God, then you obey God rather than men. All right, so that's the example that Trumpkin gives. Biblical loyalty has limits, but we must emphasize that they are defined limits. Now, as long as I'm quoting Lewis, and I won't keep it up for too much longer, here's a relevant observation from Screwtape. The game is to have them, this is diabolical advice, the game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there's a flood and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunnel under. All right, so if there's a flood, everybody breaks out the fire extinguishers. Everybody has a tendency to fight the wrong battle. So when it comes to life in our modern congregations, we think that we have to be on our guard against mindless conformity, when what really threatens our spiritual health is our radical individualism. The scriptures tell us that we should be laboring for, striving for, and praying for. Whatever else happens, Paul says, Peter says, whatever else happens, strive for like-mindedness. Whatever else happens, strive to be on the same page. That's what you're looking for. All right, that's what the Bible tells us again and again and again. And the Bible never says, now make sure you have an independent spirit. Make sure that you vote no once in a while. Now, is it okay to vote no once in a while? Yes, if that's the way you see it, that's how you should vote. You should vote no. But you shouldn't vote no ever because you think what this place needs is more no votes. The Bible tells us what we should be striving for. So, the Bible tells us what we should be laboring for, striving for. We are not told to work at maintaining independence of thought, although real independence of thought is a good thing. Genuine independence of thought is a good thing. My question is, did Trumpkin have it? Absolutely, Trumpkin had it. True independence of thought is more precious than gold, but you're not going to get it from someone who just is a yes man, and you're not going to get it from someone who thinks he should vote no just to vote no. We are not told to build some ecclesiastical variant of academic freedom. We are commanded to strive for like-mindedness, to be of one mind. Our task is assigned to us, and that is what we should focus on while making sure that we understand the biblical parameters and boundaries. So allow me to take what I've just said the last 5-10 minutes and allow me the privilege of translating all this into modern American English for you. Drink the Kool-Aid. Join the cult. Surrender your independence. Swallow the party line. Go baa like a sheep. Strive for the nirvana of acquiescence. That's how what I just said is going to be interpreted. But there are clear boundaries. There are clear limits. You say everything within the confines of the Word of God, we say yes, and we submit even if we differ. And if it goes beyond those boundaries and your leader is setting himself up to not as someone who teaches you the Word of God, but he's setting himself up as God, then it's time to find a new church. It's time to hit the road, time to be Trumpkin. So modern Christians allow the Bible to talk that way about like-mindedness because it's our sacred book, and so we're technically stuck with it. But if any Christian leader, anywhere, anytime, teaches that obedience and maintaining a teachable spirit are virtues to be cultivated by church members, then that guy is now a hazard with blinking lights all over him. He is clearly power tripping. He must be a Diotrephes. He is Diotrephes automatically, right? Because if you say the church has authority, limited authority, bounded authority, authority that can't go past certain limits, if you say there's any authority at all, people say, oh, that's your Diotrephes automatically. We forget that the Apostle John, writing about Diotrephes, was every bit as authoritative as Diotrephes was in 3 John verse 10. So just to make it simple, if the elders of the church, if you remember the three ministries, ministry of justice, ministry of health, education, and welfare, and ministry of grace and peace. If the elders of the church voted and said, we think you should buy a Toyota and not a Ford. You should say, that's out of line. Because you're in the wrong, you've overstepped your sphere. You're out of bounds. If the civil magistrate steps into the realm of the family and says, we changed our mind, two guys can marry. Two women can marry each other. Brother and sister can marry. Right? They're out of bounds. They have no authority in that sphere. They have no authority in that realm. If the government of the family says, well, you can't discipline our 17-year-old son who's being a hooligan and been arrested three times. You can't arrest him because he's under the father's authority. The father has stepped out of bounds. So there are plain limits. We have to understand the government of the family, government of the church, and government of the civil order, and then those things, those governments that we can create on our own, service organizations and schools and whatnot, we can develop our own bylaws for those. But the bylaws for the basic spheres are all in the Word of God. And so consequently, our elders, when it comes to certain topics, have absolutely no authority in your life. Should I enroll my child at Logos or homeschool them or put them in Whitehorse? Do the elders have authority there? No, right? No, that's not our circus, not our monkeys, okay? So to speak. Not saying anything about your kid. So what you have to do is say, if you have these boundaries clearly laid out, you can navigate. You can understand, this is where I should listen to my elders, and this is where I don't need to, and this is where I should listen to them, but I'm free to disagree. It's not that complicated. So put all this together. Remember I said at the beginning that this is a function, that like-mindedness is a work of the Spirit. Like-mindedness is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So this means that members of churches have assigned duties of loyalty and obedience, and if your sins aren't confessed, if you're under a backlog of unconfessed sin, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not filled with the Spirit, then whatever you do with obedience and loyalty, you're going to do it wrong. All right? You're going to do it wrong. If you're not walking with God, you can't do anything right. All right? If you're not walking with God, if you're not in fellowship with Him, whatever you put your hand to is not going to be blessed. If you are not walking with God and you decide to not obey the elders, you're going to do it wrong. If you're not walking with God and you decide to obey the elders, you're going to do it wrong. Do you see that? So this all has to grow up out of a relationship with God. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So He's in the light. If we walk in the light, if there's a triangle here, here's you and here's the other. If you're getting closer to God, you're necessarily getting closer to each other. If you're walking in the light, you're going to be together with, on the same page with, people who are also in the light. So your assigned duties are loyalty and obedience, but you can't just grit your teeth and do it. All right, this has got to be a function of walking with God. So what some Christians today believe is that their membership actually requires them to give impudent feedback when they disagree, preferably online. As I've seen some behavior out there in that department that, as one of my daughters might put it, makes my eyeballs sweaty. How can you do that? How can you talk that way? But people today are nevertheless hungry for true community. People today, we are living in culturally when it has to when we're talking about the our social cultural framework, our social and cultural milieu. People are hungry for real community, and true community is impossible apart from shared values and mores. You cannot have true community without shared values. Like-mindedness, in other words. You've got to have like-mindedness. And false communities have to police the like-mindedness. It's got to be the missile parade version in order to have a community at all. They've got to discipline it that way. And once you let it go and you don't do anything, there's no like-mindedness, there's no community. But once real community actually starts to form, attacks on the quote-unquote cult will begin. Vulnerable and sophomoric Christians in the community will be taunted. Prove your independence. Prove that you're not in lockstep. Prove your independence. Whatever your leader asks for, vote no, drag your feet, raise a stink, and put some daylight between yourself and that guy. As if you could establish independence by always finding the North Star and always sailing south by it. But that's not true independence. Right? People who vote yes, 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 you know, the board meeting, the yes man problem, and is the yes man problem a real problem, a true problem? It absolutely is. The yes man problem is a true problem. There are always apple polishers. There are always people trying to get ahead by just agreeing no matter what. The yes man problem is a true problem. There are true flatterers. There are worm tongues to Theoden. All right? There are people who will say whatever he wants to hear, I'll say that so I can get ahead. The yes man problem is a true problem. But so is the no man. That's a true problem also. And I have seen, over decades, I've been on many boards and committees, and I have overwhelmingly, probably 9-1, I've seen Christians say, when we're recruiting someone to be on this board or on this committee, let's find someone who is really like-minded, or someone who is really really shares the vision. We are radically independent. Radical independence is in our bones, and people say, we have to make sure that we find someone who's going to multiply the time of our board meetings by two, at least. I'm fond of saying, how was the board meeting of whatever it was? How was the board meeting? I love saying, it was a boring board. I love boring board meetings. There's nothing worse than an exciting board meeting. And particularly if it's exciting because people are just arguing to argue. Debates expand to fill the time allotted for them, right? And if everybody thinks, well, this is what's expected, and they don't think it's expected for us to strive for like-mindedness, they're not driving toward like-mindedness, but driving in the opposite direction, that is a true problem. So what are we to do? We're to pursue Christ. We're to pursue Christ. Remember, this is a function of the Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit. Remember that unity and like-mindedness are a function of being apprehended by and apprehending Christ. He is the one who gives the Spirit. He is the one in whom every joint and ligament joins together. He is the one who ties it all together. If you are pursuing Christ and someone else is pursuing Christ and you're like-minded about that, if you're like-minded about that, Christ and Him crucified, Christ laid in the grave, Christ risen for my sins, Christ risen for my justification, if you're pursuing that and you want to be with people who are pursuing the same thing, you're going to be like-minded because the Spirit's at work. And if you find yourself constantly differing, constantly yanking back and forth, it might be them, it might be you, and the chances are pretty good that it's both of you. Right? If you, and this is true in marriages, This is true between parents and children. This is true on boards of elders. This is true on boards of deacons. This is true between elders and members. This is true in town councils and city councils. This is true. God gives us the gift. God gives us the grace of being at peace with one another. It's not a matter of policing it with a club. It's a matter of asking God to be kind to his people and keep us as a cohesive, intact community. And as a Christian community, as a Christian church, that intact cohesion is only possible if Jesus is at the center of everything. If Jesus is at the center of your marriage, if he's at the center of your family, if he's at the center of your business operations, if he's at the center of all things, Jesus Christ first. Whatever you do, you're following Jesus first. Jesus above all. Unity follows because Jesus gives his Spirit everywhere people are pursuing him. Our Father and our God, we know that you are the God of all deliverance, and knowing that we in the church today are in great need of deliverance, we cry out to you. Rise up and scatter your enemies and ours. Grant that we would understand our true entity, our true identity as a united people in your Son and in your Son alone, by your Spirit. We must always remember the importance of eating. Food is not a consequence of the fall, and the nourishment of creatures was no afterthought on the part of God. God created us as eating creatures. As we eat and grow and mature and multiply, we find that God is in the process of turning inorganic matter into personal beings who love and sing and pray and read and hear and obey. After the fall, God determined to restore their creation and to bring us back from the death that we had chosen through our father Adam. And again, eating is an important aspect of this. This is one of his instruments for renewing the creation. We fell by eating, we are restored in part by eating. Now, of course, if we approach the table here in unbelief, with an absence of evangelical faith in Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us, then we are again approaching the tree of knowledge of good and evil in disobedience. God's way of renewing the creation through eating is not a way of eating in disobedience. So let all superstitious tomfoolery and rationalistic minimalism be put away. We cannot please God by putting our faith in created things like bread and wine. But neither can we please God and protect the importance of faith by refusing to believe what he has told us about the bread and wine. So we partake of Jesus Christ here spiritually and covenantally by faith. Just as the material elements are presented to your senses, so the mystical body of Christ is presented to your soul. As you partake of the one in genuine faith, God knits you together with his Son, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, enabling you to partake of him in a glorious and merciful way. This is the greatest of blessings, and you are charged not to corrupt it, whether with superstition or with rationalism. So take and eat, take and drink, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you bless us as we partake together. We pray that you do this because we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. So the question at the end of the day is, I still don't know if I'm supposed to agree or disagree. Well, it's sort of like Augustine once said in another context, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. It's the same here. In life and community, if you have an open face, an open heart, and an open Bible, say what you think. Do what you think. God has brought us together not to crowd us into mindless conformity, but he wants to establish us as free Christian men and free Christian women. He wants our children to grow up into free Christian men, where the Spirit of the Lord is, free Christian men and women, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's what true liberty is like. So open face, open heart, open Bible, and say what you think. And this is a place of total freedom to be that way. Now to him who is able to keep to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.